going to be really getting in to 1 Timothy itself, into the pastoral epistles. This is more just going to be an introduction today into the epistles. But it's a study that I myself am excited to begin, and I hope you're looking forward to it as well, because I think it's going to be very eye-opening for all of us. We're going to learn a lot as we go through this, and I also think we're going to be challenged to unlearn a lot, to deconstruct a lot of what we have been trained in the past, just in the culture we've grown up in and the environment we've grown up in, of how what we think the church is to be and what the church is to be doing and how it's to operate. I think we're going to see how far we have drifted from our biblical moorings, how the church today has. The author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, tells the people that he's writing to that we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. You know, all of us have been to the beach, or most of us have gone to the beach, and you know, you go to the beach and you walk out on the sand and you put your blanket down, and you put your umbrella up, and you set your coolers down, and you get in the water and you start splashing around and playing for a while, for 30 minutes or so, and you look up and you say, "Where's my umbrella? Where's my blanket? Where's my coolers?" Because there's this imperceptible drift as it will carry you down the coast, and it's imperceptible. It's not noticed, but we've drifted. And that's the way the church today is. The church has drifted. It's been carried away by the current of the world, by this strong undertow of false teaching, false worship, false spirituality. And so we have to have a reference point to go back to. We have to have a guiding star. We have to have a firm, unchangeable foundation that we can go to as our reference point. We have to look up and take our bearings, because again, the drift can be imperceptible. There's a lot of other blankets, a lot of other umbrellas, a lot of other coolers out there that look like ours, but they're different. They're not the same. They look similar from a distance. And the only one that's true is the one that God has set there. That's the only true reference point. And so this is going to be a wonderful time, I think, in the life, the history of this body, this small flock, this fledgling church, to do this and to go through this study, so that when others come and ask, and as the Lord adds to our numbers and people ask, "Well, what do you do here? What's it all about? What do you have?" We have a reference point to go to and show them, this is what we're all about. This is what we do. This is what we're based on. We're able to tell, we're able to show the right blanket, the right umbrella. We can see and point that we derive what we do from God's Word. Is it from God's Word, or just the world's view of what it should be? Is it divine revelation or a human invention and innovation? So too often today, so many churches, especially new churches, upstart churches, they want to pattern themselves after some other church, some other organization, and they want to try to duplicate in one location what was done someplace else. And so, but what happens if you take a copy and put it on a copy machine and you run it through and get a copy, then take that copy and put it on the copy machine and run it through, then take that copy and put it on and run it through? What happens to it? It gets blurred. It becomes distorted. It's not as legible anymore. And that's what happens. Instead of copying and looking back to the pattern, the true pattern, the true copy, the original, keep running to patterns after, "Oh, it was successful over here, so let's try it over here." I mean, that's the whole philosophy behind the whole purpose-driven stuff. It worked over here, it must work here, let's just implement the same things. We don't even check to see if one of those methodologies is biblical. It's just that it worked. It's all pragmatic. Now, we have to go back to the source. And that's what's wonderful about the pastoral epistles, is they're the source. They are what Paul wrote to early pastors, early churches, telling them how they are to conduct themselves, how they are to model themselves, how they are, what are the priorities supposed to be. Now, the term pastoral epistles for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus is not really strictly an accurate title. After all, it wasn't written as a manual for pastoral ministry. It can be used for that, and there's good principles that we draw from it. But of all of Paul's writings, the pastoral epistles, they're the only writings of Paul that were written to individuals other than Philemon. The term pastoral epistles, the first time it was used was in 1706 by D.N. Bordeaux, and then was later popularized by another theologian named Paul Anton in some commentaries that he wrote in 1726. But it becomes a handy moniker, a handy title with which to refer to them. It's a good designation. But it can be misleading at some times, because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, they were not written solely to Timothy and solely to Titus. They were written to them, but they weren't written solely for them. They were written for the entire church, as we see in the salutation of both 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul concludes with the salutation, "Grace be with you." The "you" there being second person plural, all of you. So the letters were written, even though they were written to Timothy and Titus, they were written with the purpose of showing these men what their responsibility is to the church, but there was also to show the church what their responsibility was toward these men. The church is being informed what they should expect from Titus and Timothy, and what is expected of the church. Now, many people have tried to isolate these letters and say that, oh, Paul is just addressing specific instructions for specific church at a specific time. They're not really applicable for us today. But that's just not true. These letters are timeless. They're universal. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth." So this has a timeless truth and universal application. It's not just for a specific audience in a specific time in a specific place. They contain similar content, addressing similar problems under similar conditions. Now, it's not surprising that out of all the letters that Paul has written, all the letters in the New Testament attributed to Paul, none have been under more attack than the pastoral epistles. None have been attacked more than these. Which, an attack on these is really just an attack on the church. Because if we can discredit this, then now we can make church anything we want it to be. We can define it on our terms. We can determine what it should be and what it should be doing. But the authenticity of these epistles has just been questioned. It has been denied unceasingly, to the point where now in liberal circles, questioning or denying the authenticity of the pastorals is considered a mark of orthodoxy. It's interesting that the authenticity of these epistles was never questioned until the 19th century with the rise of liberal theology and higher criticism. But I just want to give you, basically, just so you're aware, the five most popular arguments against the authenticity of the pastoral epistles. First, and the most convincing to most people who deny the authenticity, is simply the vocabulary, the method of communication. Supposedly over one-third of the words used here by Paul in these epistles, he doesn't use anywhere else in any of his other letters. And so, people will say, well, Well, see, this is not like Paul. Paul wouldn't use these words. He hasn't used them anyplace else. Well, that's because it's a different audience he's writing to. He's not in the other letters. He's writing to churches. Here, he's writing to a pastor, to pastors, and so of course he's going to use different terminology. Every profession, every field has its own terminology. It has its own verbiage. And so Paul is able to say things in ways to these men that he's not able to say in ways to others. Especially to immature Christians, such as those that he would have been writing to in Corinth. And so, that argument doesn't hold much weight. A second argument is just the manner of in which Paul addresses Timothy and Titus. They say he addresses these guys as though they're just very youthful, they're inexperienced. Whereas these men had been helpers with Paul for years throughout his ministry. He'd sent them to different churches as emissaries, but yet he writes to them as though they're very youthful, they're inexperienced. He writes to them in an authoritative way, not as a peer. Well, that objection comes from 19th and 20th century perspective of the organization of the church, and a 19th and 20th century perspective on respect for authority. In the New Testament, biblical times, somebody was young until they were old. You could be 45, 50 years old and still be young. So, yeah, amen. So there's this, you were young until you were old. Also, the language that Paul uses in terms of addressing Timothy and Titus, this similar language is found in other letters. He calls Timothy, he calls Titus his sons in the faith. They're his children in the faith. And we also forget, too, that Paul is an apostle. He is writing with apostolic authority. Nobody has that authority today, because there's no apostles. And so Paul is writing to them with apostolic authority as founders, as a founder of these churches. Well, another objection to the authenticity goes or has to do with how Paul is addressing and dealing with the false teaching and the false teachers in these. He's not confronting them directly. He's not engaging in any refutation of the false teaching. Well, that's because he doesn't have to. He's leaving this up to Timothy and Titus, right? Because isn't that one of the qualifications of someone who's to be an overseer, who's to be a pastor, who's to be a leader, an elder within the church? What is one of the qualifications? That they be able to teach sound doctrine and refute those who disagree. To be able to refute. So he doesn't have to go into all the details. All he has to do is tell them, go refute it. Go take care of these people. And it's like he told Timothy, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. See, he doesn't have to spell out in detail what these doctrines are, because they should know. They're astute enough biblically and theologically to know what it is and to oppose it. So that argument doesn't hold much weight. Another argument, fourth argument, is people will say that the structure of the church is just too organized for this early in the church. Paul really didn't care that much about setting up a church government. He didn't really care about having all this organization. He didn't care about establishing leadership. That's not what it was all about. Well, really? Well, then why in Acts 20 did Paul call the elders of the Ephesian church together to pray for him? There were elders already established. Why in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul tells the church, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. See, there was leadership there. And the letter to the Thessalonians is one of the earliest of Paul's letters. So Paul went around establishing, and when Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, were going out on their missionary journeys, establishing churches, they also established leadership within those churches. So that argument doesn't hold much weight. Can't be supported biblically. And the fifth argument, another argument, is that Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, they lack the usual theological themes that we find in his other letters. Themes such as justification, sanctification, the crucifixion, the deity of Christ, the resurrection. We just don't find these things in these letters. Well, why does he need to? They already know this. There's no need to reteach it. He didn't have to reinvent the wheel. These are already known by these men. And they are the ones who are to be teaching it to the church. That's why he tells them to study, to make sure that they present themselves as an approved workman, that they're to be diligent, absorbed in these things, so that they not only guarantee salvation for themselves, but for those who hear them. So he doesn't have to go into these things because he's writing to a different audience. So all the differences are due to a different audience, different situations. The internal evidence is just overwhelming that Paul is the original, is the author of these letters. Because see, if Paul's not the author, then it's not authoritative, is it? Who is the author? Some pseudonymous writer from the second century, which is what the critics say? Well, if that's the case, then we can just dismiss it, can't we? We can make up our own. See, such people are willingly ignorant. It's what the Bible calls a scoffer. They're a scoffer. They don't like what it says, so they rack their brains and hide under the guise of scholarship to try to deny this, just so they don't have to abide by it. No, these are written by Paul. They're authoritative. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they contain apostolic authority. Well, the question is, when were they written? Well, this is another argument against Pauline authorship. When were they written? I mean, we can't fit any of this stuff into the book of Acts. It just doesn't fit into Paul's missionary journeys. None of this seems to fit. How do we get it? When do you write it? Well, Pauline authorship requires that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment. Remember at the end of Acts, in Acts 28, we're told that Paul was under house arrest in Rome. Philippians tells us he was chained to a Roman guard. But in verse 30 of Acts chapter 8, we're told he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. So here he was under house arrest, and he was there 2 full years. Now, the terminology, the way it's structured in the Greek, the fact that he was there, aorist tense, full 2 years, indicates that that particular time, that 2 years, came to an end. Well, what happened after those 2 years? Paul was released. Just as Paul anticipated that he would be released, just as he said in Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Remember, Philippians was one of Paul's prison epistles that he wrote during his first Roman imprisonment. So Paul was released from that first Roman imprisonment. And what happens after that, we can only try to tentatively reconstruct from what we find in his other letters. And the reconstruction I'm going to give you here is just that. It's tentative. You can't be dogmatic about it, but it seems to make the most sense. And that is, in 59 AD, Paul was arrested and went to Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome in 59 AD. He was released in 61 AD. Why was he released? Well, possibly because his Jewish accusers from Jerusalem never showed up. They didn't want to make the trip to Rome. They figured he's in Rome, he's out of her hair. We'll just leave him over there. His accusers didn't show up. That, or Paul possibly could have stood trial and he was acquitted. Or just that the accusers were delayed so long in coming that Rome just dropped the case. Whatever it was, Paul was released. And he more than likely went to Spain after his release. There's church tradition states that Paul went to Spain after his release. In fact, 1 Clement, which was written by Clement, an early church father in 96 A.D., states that Paul went to the western limit of the empire. Now, some people will say, well, he's talking about Rome. Well, Clement was also writing from Rome, and to say that Rome was the western limit of the Roman Empire is not accurate. He's probably referring to the Pillars of Hercules at the Straits of Gibraltar, which is in Spain. So it seems that Paul went to the western limits of the empire. He did go to Spain, but when did he go to Spain? When? Well, after his release, it seems Paul would have sent Timothy to Philippi, as he had said he would do in the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, with the news of Paul's release. And Paul probably went to other churches in Asia, checking up on them, ministering to them. And then Timothy seems to have joined Paul in Ephesus, and this is where Paul leaves Timothy, is in Ephesus, as we just read, that he left them there in order to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And he leaves Timothy here and goes to Macedonia, where he's delayed. And since he's delayed there, he writes 1 Timothy and telling Timothy how he is to conduct himself within the household of God. Possibly he wrote it from Philippi. Then Paul went to Crete with Titus and leaves Titus in Crete. He was probably there in Crete for close to 2 years, leaves Titus in Crete, and he writes to Titus from Corinth because Zenas and Apollos, we'll see in Titus, are going to be going on a journey that's going to bring them by way of Crete, and they can take the letter to Titus. And Paul writes this letter to Titus to instruct him to join him at Nicopolis when his replacement comes. And this replacement is either going to be Artemas or Tychicus. And then when Titus joined him at Nicopolis, Titus probably joined Paul on his missionary journey to Spain, which would have been around 64 to 66 A.D., about a 2-year time period. And at this time, Paul returns to Asia and is arrested, because by now, Christianity is illegal in the Roman Empire because of the burning of Rome in 64 A.D. And Nero blames it on the Christians, and Christianity becomes illegal. And so when Paul returns to Asia from Spain in around 66 A.D., he's arrested. And he wrote 2 Timothy in around 67 A.D. before his execution, encouraging Timothy to come to him before he's executed. And church tradition holds that Paul was executed, he was beheaded, in around 67 A.D. at Trefontaine, near the third milestone on the Ostian Way. And so this champion of the cause of Christ, he finished his course, and he received his crown of glory. And friends would have taken his scarred body that bore the brand marks of Christ, this decapitated body, and buried it. And that day the church lost the greatest and the most influential Christian who ever lived. In fact, the establishment of Christianity from a little Jewish sect to a worldwide religion can be attributed almost solely to the work of the Apostle Paul. He was tireless in the propagation of the gospel and maintaining the purity of the gospel. in defending the gospel against all interlopers, all false gospels. Well, the purpose of these letters is self-evident. It's to encourage them in their ministerial duties, as well as to instruct the church in righteous living. And the first one we see is Timothy. First letter, 1 Timothy. Timothy is first mentioned in Acts 16, 1 and 2. Paul finds Timothy. We're told that Timothy's mother is a Jew, that his father was a Greek. He takes Timothy and has him circumcised because of his Jewish heritage so that he won't be a stumbling block to the Jews. We're told the names of both his mother and grandmother, Eunice and Lois. Both, we're told that both his mother and grandmother had a sincere faith. We're told that Timothy became Paul's protege, an entrusted representative of Paul, that Paul sent to Corinth, he sent to Thessalonica, he sent to Ephesus, he sent to Philippi. In Corinth, he acted as a go-between between Paul and this disgruntled church to smooth over the relations. We're told in Hebrews 13 that Timothy had been imprisoned at one time in his life for the gospel. Now, three things stand out very clearly about Timothy. And that is, as we just described, Timothy had a strong religious background, a strong religious heritage. He was biblically and theologically literate. He was biblically and theologically competent. He could defend the Scripture. He could teach the Scripture. He had a strong recommendation from the church in Asia. He had a good reputation among the church in Asia. So he had a strong, strong religious background and foundation. We also, another thing that stands out about Timothy is that he was extremely loyal. He was extremely self-sacrificial, not just to Paul, but to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the cause of Christ. He could be trusted with different and difficult and often sensitive tasks and situations. Remember in Philippi, Paul told the Philippians that he was going to send Timothy to him because he had no one else of like mind who could send to him, because all the others look out for their own interests, not the interests of Christ. So Timothy was extremely loyal and self-sacrificial to the cause of Christ and to Paul. And Timothy also, thirdly, was by nature just a more timid guy. We see this in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy seemed to require more encouragement than Paul required. He seemed to be more timid, especially on his own. He seemed to be very bold when he was working under the umbrella of Paul, when he could be sent out as an emissary of Paul and say, this is what Paul says and this is what Paul is instructing. And so, who's taking the heat? Paul. But when Timothy is out there on his own, when he's being left on his own, and he starts taking all the shots, now he seems to be getting a little more timid. And Paul has to encourage him and support him and prop him up and exhort him to steadfastness. Titus, what we know about him, he was an uncircumcised Gentile, as Galatians 2, chapter 3 tells us, and he didn't even submit to being circumcised. There was no need to. He didn't have any Jewish heritage. He was a Gentile, so there was no need. The only reason he would have been circumcised was to acquiesce to the Judaizers, to say that you're not truly a Christian unless you become Jewish. Well, Timothy had a Jewish heritage, and so his uncircumcision would have been a stumbling block to him. But for Titus, as a Gentile, there was no need for that. We know that Titus worked closely with Paul, and he was also assigned difficult ministries in Corinth. He was a go-between for Paul. But Titus doesn't seem to have had the timidity that Timothy did. Now, what's the historical situation at the time of this writing? Remember, Paul's released. He's moving freely. And there seems to be two overarching concerns that both of these letters deal with. And the first overarching concern is the reality of false teachers, confronting and refuting false teachers, and teaching true doctrine. And the second overarching was the instructions for life and conduct for both the church and for the pastor. But the primary feature here, and the one that is addressed right up front by Paul in both, is this confronting of the false teachers and of the teaching and the necessity of teaching true doctrine. Paul even has to conclude with Timothy to preach the word in season, out of season. Because the time is going to come when people will not endure sound doctrine, but will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires. What happens when you accumulate stuff? That's all you have, is what you accumulate. There's no room for anything else. And there's no room for anything else because it won't be endured. It won't endure it. So Paul realizes that and it's true in all times and all ages, and it's a truth that is just virtually forgotten today, that the greatest threats to the church always come from inside the church, not outside the church. What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders? I know that after my departure, savage wolves will rise up from among your own selves and lead people astray after themselves. See, it's a warning that's just largely ignored today. It's just not politically correct. It's not popular. It's considered to be divisive. But yet this is where the most danger comes from. These are the most dangerous types of false teachers. The most insidious, the most damaging, the most destructive are those that come from inside. It's just like John said in 1 John chapter 3:18, that they went out from us, but they were not really from us, or they wouldn't have gone out from us. See, where were they? They were among them, right? They were in them. But they went out from them. That mean they went and were atheists? No. They were just teaching a different Jesus. They bear the name Christian. They have a thin veneer of Christianity. And they consider themselves off limits to any kind of examination, any kind of criticism. They say it's divisive, it's judgmental, you're being too narrow. This is the most ignored warning today, is the warning for false teachers. And it's the most ignored warning then. I mean, this was not an isolated concern for Paul. Paul, Peter, this is what 2 Peter is all about. This is what the book of Jude is all about. It's false teachers. Look through the Old Testament. As we're reading through Jeremiah, what is the concern? The concern is false teaching. It's leading people astray. This is not an isolated concern. Paul and Peter in the early church were preoccupied with false teachers. The Apostle John. And the fact is this danger is more real and more dangerous today. Probably for about four different reasons. First, just the biblical illiteracy and incompetency today. People buy anything. You write a book about dying and going to heaven and come back and you sell millions. Where is the discernment? Where? 9/10 of what sells in so-called Christian bookstores wouldn't sell if there was the least bit of discernment out there. Anything goes, just because of the biblical illiteracy and incompetency that's out there. It's so easy to pass off false teaching. Two, just today, the ease of propagation. We've got the internet. I mean, you can just throw it out there. You've got so-called Christian television. Set up a little camera, in your living room and you can broadcast this stuff to millions. And you're going to hit a target. You're going to draw people. You're going to find a willing audience. It's just so easy to propagate it today. It's dangerous because there's just a huge potential for such great financial reward for being a false teacher. Just promise people health, wealth, and prosperity, and they'll throw their money at you. And it's also more real and more dangerous today just because there's a lack of protection. The sheep are not guarded by the shepherds. There's just no protection. It's politically incorrect. We live in a time when there is no objective truth. Everything is relativistic. So to say that you're wrong and we're right, well, how can you say that? How can you be so dogmatic? We just can't be that dogmatic. And this is what we talked about last week in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul was worried about them being led astray into what? A different Jesus. See, there are as many Jesuses out there as the mind of man has the imagination to invent them. They are just multitudes out there. Multitudes. See, when Paul was writing to Corinth, when he's writing to so many of these other churches, and as he's writing to Timothy and Titus, there's a development of groups within these churches that he's writing to who opposed the authority and the teaching of Paul. They opposed the authority of God's Word. They relied on their own authority. They lived on their own authority. They taught on their own authority. It was the same with the Old Testament false teachers. It was their own authority. They had their own theology. They had their own teachings. They have their own view of man, their own view of God, their own view of salvation, their own view of worship. And see, Paul sees that this stuff that's coming in for what it is, it's not just another truth. Paul sees it as a distortion. It's a corruption. It's a perversion of the true gospel. And so Paul's motive in writing Titus and Timothy, it's not just self-defense. It's not just to refute. It's not just negative. It's not just to refute error. But it's primarily positive. It's to maintain the purity of the truth. The purity of the gospel. Because only a pure gospel saves. Only a true gospel is a saving gospel. So this is what Paul understands. This is why he is so dogmatic. This is why he is so intense. This is why he is so insistent. But yet, how many today compromise for the sake of unity? Oh, we all have to be united. United in what? A common label? We all have a fish sticker on our bumper and that's what makes us united? No, we're united in truth. Truth. How many today compromise the truth for the sake of some false unity? Compromise truth for a social and political cause. We'll join hands with the enemies of the gospel in order to promote a social agenda or to try to maintain the social fabric of society. How many sacrifice the truth for ecumenicalism? Today, doctrine is spread so thin that it's virtually imperceptible, and truth is so diluted to where it impacts no one. No one. This is why Paul is so insistent. This is why the false is so dangerous. It's because there's an element of truth in it. There's always an element of truth. Otherwise, it wouldn't be attractive. If it stood out as glaringly false, nobody would be attracted to it. Because it sounds good, because it uses Scripture, it's deceptive. Satan uses Scripture. He quotes Scripture. And so this can't afford to go unchallenged. It can't afford to be unexposed. It can't afford to be unrefuted. Because again, Israel was corrupted. How? By their priests. They made no distinction between the pure and the impure, between the holy and the profane. See, false teachers don't deny truth, they corrupt truth. They pervert truth by adding their own ideas, own inventions, their own experiences, their own messages. Today, what people think is church is nothing but a religious social group. We come up with all sorts of programs to keep people busy because busyness equates spirituality, right? And so busyness can replace truth. Being busy equals being. If I'm doing all the stuff that Christians do, then I must be one. So the busyness replaces truth. It replaces true knowledge. It replaces true relationship. This is just an irrefutable principle. I mean, write it down. Truth is not replaced by a different kind of truth. Good and right are not replaced by a different kind of good and right. When truth recedes, when good and right diminish, darkness comes in. Just like when light recedes, when the light of day dims, what else comes in but darkness? So as truth diminishes, as good and right leave, evil and error rush in. Paul understands you can't leave the door cracked for the error. You can't tolerate any of it. Because error coming in is replacing something. What's it replacing? It's replacing truth. So these letters are full. Absolutely full of principles for leadership. They're full of principles for ministry. They're full of principles for how we're to live a Christian life in this world. They have profound implications for our life, life-altering implications, mind-changing implications. I think we're going to be surprised at how much our thinking has been shaped by the culture when it comes to what the church is supposed to be. We're going to see how countercultural Paul is. We're going to see the heart of Paul. We're going to see what we've lost and what we need to recover. So we've told you, Jeremiah preached under the reign of Josiah. And I think we live in a day very much like the days in which Jeremiah was preaching. And we need to have the heart of Josiah. In 2 Kings 22, verse 10, the temple is being repaired in chapter 22. It's fallen into disrepair. The worship of the true God has been so watered down and diluted, it's been replaced by false worship. And we're told in verse 8, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the tribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan to read it. Verse 10, moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. And it came about when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Verse 13, go inquire of the Lord for me and the people and all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Oh, what are the most disputed books in the New Testament? The books that tell us how to be a church. We're going to be surprised. And it's going to be hard. It may be hard. It may be challenging. Sometimes our flesh may recoil from some of the things we see and hear. But that just shows how far we've drifted. And also, if we adopt these views, if we adopt these principles, if we live these principles, if we espouse these truths, this is going to create a greater chasm between you and the world. Between you and most of the professing church out there. But guess what? It was the same way in Paul's time. It was the same way with Timothy and Titus. This is why Paul had to tell Timothy to stand firm and not back away. It was the same for the early church. This is why, as we've gone through the letter of Hebrews, they have to persevere and not shrink back to destruction. That's because as Christians, we're not of this world. See, the Christian is totally unlike the world. The church, true church, is totally unlike the world. And not only that, the world is totally unlike the church and totally unlike the true Christian. They can't understand a Christian. The Christian is an enigma to them. But most of all, the true church and a true Christian is an offense to the world. It's a threat to the world. Their views are intolerable. The world today would hate Paul's church. But the sad thing is, the most of the professing church today would hate Paul's church. And we know that because most of the church today rejects the principles and the teachings that are found in these letters. This is why most preachers today ignore these principles or reinterpret these principles or try to accommodate the culture. This is why the world is at home in the church today. And why the church, professing church, is so much at home in the world. The world loves its own. The world loves its own Jesus. The world loves its own worship. The world loves its own methods. The world loves its own theology. The world loves its own view of salvation. The world loves its own church. The world loves its own opinion. The world loves its own everything. This is not the world's. And the reason the world loves its own is because it's a reflection of itself. Because it's a product of its own creation, its own invention, of its own efforts and ideas and ambition. Oh, I just pray that as we go through these letters, that God will open our eyes and God will open our heart so that we can say with Josiah, what do we do to obey the words of this book? Let's pray.